Adventures in Babysitting. For those of you that haven't been here, perfect title. God's Son gave him to us to keep for a while. So we were babysitting, and boy, did we have some adventures. So it's a perfect title. There's a reason he has on a red cape. First of all, let me introduce this to you. Joseph is probably, and you gotta agree with this, one of the least studied and most overlooked males in all of the Bible. Yet, in all of the artwork and all the mantelpieces and all of the nativities, indoor and out, who do you see more than any other male figure in the entire Bible? Other than baby Jesus, there's not another male figure you see more than Joseph. But how many sermons have you heard about Joseph? Almost none. And what's so awesome is that him without words, he's probably told us more than just about anybody in scriptures in some ways. And you might not know this, but if you look carefully in scriptures, Joseph doesn't speak a single word. You think, well, it's going to be kind of hard to preach a sermon on somebody who doesn't speak a word in all of scripture. Not at all. And you'll see why. It's pretty awesome. It's probably less known about him than anybody in scripture. But he has an awesome story to tell. And he is an unsung hero. And I'm going to give you a quick introduction about him, bring you up to par on everything we do know about him. And this in itself is an exciting Christmas study because we miss so much about him. And I want you to know as much as we can tell you, and then we're going to go from there. And you need to know as much as you can to see how it fits into the story about who he becomes. We have no real clue as to how old Joseph was. We know about how old Mary was. And I can tell you this. Some people say, oh, he was much older. He was a much older man. He took a younger bride. The reason people think that, there is only one reason they think that. It's an unfounded thought. The reason people think that is because the apocryphal writings that are not scripture, they're extra ancient writings that have nothing to do with the Bible. There are some stories in there that we know are not true, but they're good historical things to read, but they're not God-inspired writings. There's one story, unfounded story in the apocryphal that says he was an elderly widower who took her. And that is the only story, not based on anything. And there's a lot of apocryphal stories we don't accept because they're not writings from the Bible. Based on that, some people say, yeah, he was maybe an older guy. But based on all the Jewish customs that we know, most Jewish young men were married by the age of 16 or 17. Usually no later than 19. By 20, if you weren't married, there's probably something wrong. So they were married very young. And if you guys, have you ever heard of the Jewish term bar mitzvah? Right? And you always see them having a party and dancing and singing. Well, let me tell you what that means. And if it's a girl, it's called the bat mitzvah. And I'm not even going to go there. I'm not even going to play with that. But bar mitzvah for the guy, bat mitzvah for the girl. Now here's where it occurs. It occurs at the guy's 13th birthday. It occurs at the girl's 12th birthday. You know why? Because girls are more mature, guys. I'm sorry. But here's what it means. Here's what they did. Bar means son. Mitzvah means command. So it means son of the commandment. Okay? Let me read this to you from a literal site on the web. It's very useful about Jewish customs. It's called Judaism 101. And it lets you know what a bar mitzvah is all about. Okay? Quoting, at the age of 13, 12 for a girl, children become obligated. This is what happens in a bar mitzvah. You don't have to have the bar mitzvah. It's a public celebration of what's going to happen, whether you have the celebration or not, right? Like you're going to turn the next year older, whether you have a birthday or not. But this is how they celebrate it. Children become obligated to observe the commandments. What they're saying is up until the age of 13 for a guy, 12 for a girl, if you mess up, you're not held accountable by law. Okay, but they say by 13, you ought to know. So, the bar mitzvah ceremony, quoting, formally publicly marks the assumption that the obligation, along with the corresponding right to take part in leading religious services, to count in a minyan, which is the number minimum number of people needed to perform certain religious services, They're old enough to form binding contracts, to testify before religious courts, and to what class? Marry. Okay, at 13 years old. And usually the male, when he would marry, would be a few years older than the female in general. So if the females were getting married at 13 and 14, the males were probably 16, 17, 18 years old. So that'll give you an idea based on Hebrew culture about how old they were. We know Mary was 14 or 15. Joseph was very probably 18, 19 years old. Whether he was or not will not matter about anything that I say today. But I did want to give you a basis historically for finally getting a picture in your mind with so many things out there of how old he might have really been and what he looked like during these scenes. But it really won't matter with what we're going to study about him because we're going to be studying the man in here, okay? And it's pretty awesome. For those of you that were not here, he came from a town called Nazareth, very backwards, agricultural, small town. And the entire town of Nazareth probably had 50 to 100 people. One tiny well served the entire village. So you look around the room, this is about the size of Nazareth. Okay, so two teenagers came out of a group about this size, and they were backwards agricultural, separated up in the mountains, spitting backer with teeth missing. That's kind of what the Nazarenes were considered back in those days. That's why they would say, what good can come from Nazareth? When Jesus came out, nobody thought, well, man, he's some backwards country hick. That's what they thought about the people from Nazareth. So two teenagers that came from Nazareth, and now we got an idea what he's like. He's a blue-collar, hands-on carpenter, okay? And like I said, everything we're going to study doesn't come from a single word that he spoke, but his actions were thunder, everything that he did. And everybody can learn so much from this to get one step closer to Christ. But man, I want you to focus in especially. Because if we're studying what Jesus Christ saw in a father, you can learn something, do you think? So, all right, let's compare this simple man to ourselves and see what we can find. We're going to go back into the story. Matthew 1, 18, 19. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. Listen to these action words. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. You've heard me talk about it this week, but now let's dive in. I want you to focus in and listen to what we can get out of this ourselves. The first thing you got to grip, it would be 100% just like in this group. Why in the world would Joseph have any reason to believe a cockamamie story by a 14-year-old girl that she was a virgin? Don't worry, I haven't been unfaithful to you. If any girl in here came to tell her boyfriend, don't worry, honey, it's of God. I'm a virgin. How many people in here would believe her? Think about what Joseph had to, I mean, he got faced with this. Now, the Jewish law in the Talmud, and I actually have the actual lines written and I looked them up on Hebrew sites to see that they said what they said. Jewish law says you should divorce a woman that's done this. Roman law from those days say you should divorce a woman that's done this. And Roman law says in certain circumstances, not only should you, but it's a legality. You have to. So everybody's screaming at Joseph, you better do this. If Joseph does not divorce her, at least, he not only ruins his name forever, because he's called the pimp of a prostitute in those days if he won't divorce her. That's literally how bad it gets. But he also shames his entire family's name. He's just marked off, okay? So he's going to hurt his entire family if he doesn't do something. And obviously, he's going to ruin his reputation forever. And he did have the right to take her before the Sanhedrin and have her killed. And we studied last week that that's a very real thing. Even though the Romans would prevent things from happening like that, they had this lynch law that they would look the other way and let it happen if it would involve Jews and their religious laws. Just let them do their thing. But the fact that he did what they can do, here's the option that only the husband can do. He can choose to get two witnesses of his choice, go off privately and in front of two witnesses, sign a divorce bill and let her go. And Joseph decides to do that. And I want to ask you a question and stop right there. And I want you to just, man, scriptures don't help you one bit unless you're at least honest with yourself. Okay? When you've been done wrong, and all of you have been, when you've been done wrong in an extreme way, and have you ever been done wrong in such a way that it changes plans for a lot of people? And this is the killer. You've been done wrong. A lot of plans change. Nobody knows what happens, and everybody's pointing their finger at you, and it was someone else's fault. Have you ever been there? And you want so bad to scream, "He's the beanhead, not me. I didn't do this." Well, Joseph is in a situation where everyone, the whole marriage is shot. Everyone's looking at them in disgrace, and they're looking to him to make it right and be the righteous one. And all he has to do is point his finger at her and say, "You guys spit at her. She's the jerk that did this to me." And he shuts his mouth quietly, and he treats her as good as he can, knowing that it's still going to make him look horrible. And I'm going to tell you right there, this, could you, and have you, because I know what's happened to you, have you in a situation where someone's done you wrong, and in order for you to come clean, you have to slur them? How many of you have stepped forward and made them look as bad as you can, because you sure ain't going to suffer for what they did? That's what the normal person would do. Right away, we know what kind of character Joseph has. We see why God loved him so much, and we need to learn something from right there, because Joseph kept his mouth shut when he could have screamed bloody murder and cleared his name and just destroyed her. He kept his mouth shut, and he tried his best not to hurt her, even at the expense of his own name and even his family's. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He put himself last, even when it was very painful. And I want you to get this. Matthew 9:13. "But go." Listen. You listening, class? Say amen.
Amen.
"But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy." Please get this. "Not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." If we could get this one thing, it would revolutionize this entire church, and it would revolutionize Christianity. We are so worried about living our stinking holy life in front of the world and in front of our other Christians that we're so quick to condemn and destroy people around us that are sinful. We're so quick to show no one any mercy. I have heard people in this church say, "I would help them, but they don't even deserve it." And how many of you have thought it and never said it? And I've felt that way myself. Don't say we haven't all felt that way sometime in the past. God says your mercy for that person that absolutely doesn't deserve it shows a picture of me and a picture of your heart way more than all the righteous living you could do. Stopping your drinking and your cussing and your smoking and everything else you might do, that's all fine and good. But if you don't give a hoot about those people that are sinning against you and hurting you, if you don't still love those people, you're not even close. And my friend, people could not spit at Christians like they do today if we were showing mercy over our sacrificial holy living. We're so worried about being righteous before the world that we have rejected those people that are living in sin. And you don't have to agree with them to truly love them. Joseph was faced with a situation in those days that Mary ended up looking like the absolute worst of sinners. And yet he treated her with nothing but love and kindness at the expense of his own name. So right off the get-go, we realize he is far ahead of where most of us are. I want you to get this. This is one of those things that you could get somebody to put in wood for you and hang it up. A holy life with a holy heart, meaning holes, leaves an empty soul. Let that sink in. You can live a life as holy as you want, but if you're living a life with holes in your heart while you're living that beautiful, holy, sanctified life, you have an empty life before God. People, from the bottom of my heart, that describes so many of us, and we don't know it. And we've got to get over it. And we've got to quit this bristling up at the world that's become so arrogant against us and so arrogant against Christ. And we want to get so angry at them. Man, get over it. They don't know. They don't understand. And they are just like you. And if some of them had the truth that you have, they would surely top us in our love for Christ. And they don't know. And you just have to love them through it all and not bristle up and not talk about how they don't deserve it. Do you think you deserve anything in the eyes of God? How many times have you made decisions knowing who God is, knowing He died on a cross with His skin ripped off, and you, with everything in you screaming, don't do it, decide you're going to do what you want to do anyway, sometimes daily, and yet you feel like you're a little more righteous than they are because you don't do that one thing they do? Get over yourself and begin to show the mercy and love to them that Christ has shown to us. That's the number one lesson that Joseph has showed us right off the bat. And it's a big problem for us people, and I'll let it go right there. A holy life with a holy heart gives you an empty life. Remember it. Now I want to look at the next really awesome testimony for Joseph. And I want you to hold on to your seats because we used top-notch, state-of-the-art animation to bring this to you. It's all been reenacted right here. Joseph comes in, falls asleep on his bed, and at night while he's there, oh my gosh, this has not been played with. This is real video footage, I'm telling you. You do things like that because you're not going to forget it when you see that, okay? Now listen, here's what happens. This is so important. I want you to get this. You hear the story so often. This is the problem with cliche Christmas. You hear these things and you miss every incredible piece of gold that you should get out of these stories. All right, here we go. Matthew 1:20. But while he thought about these things, what things? How could she do this? I've known her since grade school. She's the only other woman in the village. Who am I going to marry now? Right? Behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Joseph, son of who? Why would he say that? Do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. So stop here and notice important, first of all, Joseph, son of David. Why did he say that? He said that because he was coming to tell Joseph something really important. And he had to start out with Joseph, son of David, meaning you know your lineage. You realize that even though you're a blue collar nobody, you realize that in your veins runs the blood of the lineage of David. You do realize that puts you in the prophetic line of the Messiah. Are you with me, son of David? So he opens that greeting on purpose. He lets Joseph know, okay, listen to the rest of my story, son of David, the one whom through the Messiah might enter the world. He starts out that way, and he prepares him for the rest of this news. And this is how the angel proceeds. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he said, son of David, because the Messiah is supposed to come through who? The lineage of David. So now you got to buy the rest of this, Joseph, because I want you to realize, hey, you're that guy. You're in the lineage. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being roused from his sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded and took to him his wife and did not know her until she had brought forth her firstborn son and called his name Jesus. Now, this is a big difference that I want you to grasp because this is a big deal for us. Do you think Mary knew she was a virgin?
Yep.
Okay. Mary had no problem realizing this is a miracle. I've never known a man and I'm expecting a child. Did Joseph have that security? Did Joseph even in a waking hour have an angel come down and blow his mind? No. An angel came to see him in a... He didn't know anything about whether Mary had been with someone else. So, came in a dream. And because of an angel in a dream, he risked his reputation, his future, and his family on nothing but a dream and a prophecy and faith. And here's what I want you to see right off the bat. he had to take God in extreme faith to do the next thing that he did, because he didn't have any of the proof. As a matter of fact, I want you to realize this. Let this sink in. From the time that he woke up from that dream and went to Mary, and I have got to believe. How sweet was the scene when Joseph came to that little girl. How many people rejected her? Do you think even her parents probably rejected her? She ran to Elizabeth to get some comfort. Her husband rejected her. She's afraid she might die. Her family probably spit on her in the beginning. If they ever turned back to her, we don't know. How sweet when Joseph, her longtime sweetheart, after he told her, I'm going to put you away, how sweet when he came to her and said, I believe you. And I want you to be my wife. How do you think that made her feel? How precious would that moment be? But he didn't have one moment of serious physical proof and consolation that what he was told by that angel was real until 9 months later, when some shepherds showed up with a phenomenal story of how God had come and led them to this spot because the Messiah would be born in the middle of nowhere in a stable. That'd be pretty solid proof that God really was there, right? But that was 9 months later. And there's not a word spoken from the time that he accepts Mary to that moment in the manger ever that Joseph had 1 ounce of proof that what he was doing was real. I want to ask you a question, and it's just real. How many times did Joseph set up and think, what have I done? Have I made a mistake? Did I dream about what I wanted to be true? Did I have too much pizza and Coke before I lay down because I wanted Mary to be mine so bad? Have I made a mistake? His family had to have rejected him, because in taking her as his wife, he ruined his father's name. He ruined his family. They both had to, at this point, be rejected by their families. They were doing it all alone. You know he had to have moments that he doubted. So here is the big thing for me. This is the biggest lesson that Joseph has taught me, and I want to ask you to really get something from this. How many times are you told to do something by God through his word or through his spirit, and you either find a reason why it couldn't have been from God because it's just too hard or just too weird, or you decide 6 months into it that it couldn't have been God because every 5 minutes he didn't pump you up with a bicycle pump and reinflate you and send another person to tell you you're in God's will and pave one more layer of gold in front of you to make it all okay and send you another brand new car to bless you in your ministry because you're following God. The minute it gets hard, or the minute it gets mundane and you're not the center of attention anymore for this brand new ministry that you took on, you immediately think God's not in it because you're not getting anything out of it, and you quit. And that's the number one problem with Christians everywhere. And 12 years in the ministry lets me see it all too well. You start out, it's all about God and glory. And the truth is, it's all about your glory. And you're just excited to be in the middle of everything. And then the minute you're not getting any glory out of it anymore, and it gets too hard for you, and you're actually sacrificially living, it must not be God. How much sacrificial living did he go through in 9 months of complete silence when God told him nothing? But he heard the last word spoken, and whatever it cost him, he was going to follow God. Do you realize what just this church could do if you would just get it in your thick, stinking skull that God called you, and until he calls you away, you keep on? Because sometimes God will shut his mouth after he very clearly tells you something to see if you are passionate and hungry enough to serve him and pursue him, even when you feel like you might have lost the trail. Will you pursue him? Will you fast? Will you pray? Will you hope? Will you be desperate? Or will you just turn around and run the other way the minute you get a chance to say, well, God's not in it? Sometimes God shuts his mouth and backs off just to see, will you pursue the flame? Were you real? Or was it all that he had to kick you and pull you and prod you the whole way anyway? Because most people, the minute he's not kicking you in the hind end to keep you going down the road, you didn't have passion when you started. And that is why, my friends, so many people start the trail and they end up burning out and walking away. And there ain't nobody in history that had a better chance or a better reason to do that than Joseph, who had one dream and followed someone that ruined his life, not hearing another word from God. But he was determined, I will do the right thing at any cost to me, because this is the last thing I heard from God, and I will not take a chance of stepping out of his will. Oh, if you got nothing else out of this and you really got that, it'd be worth 10 sermons. I can't tell you how much it breaks my heart over the years to see people come and go with God. And you really thought they were on fire and they lost him. It doesn't hurt me. It just breaks my heart that you just see what they're missing. Listen, Joseph did everything that he did for God and for his wife. Look at me. And everything that you read about Joseph, Joseph didn't do one thing for himself. Not one. Everything he did was sacrificially done for his wife, his child, and God. He became a complete fool and a mockery to everyone in his hometown. And he probably lost his family. And I don't know if you realize this, but John, in the book of John, makes it very clear. Jesus had at least 7 or 8 brothers and sisters, of which he was the firstborn. And if you'll remember in John, Mary's caught in the middle because his whole family comes to the door while he's becoming the Messiah and everybody's coming to him asking for healing and prayer. And they come to the door and beat on the door and say, will you get Jesus and tell him to come on? He's lost his mind. Nobody in his family except Mary and Joseph believed Jesus was the Messiah. None of his brothers and sisters believed it until the day he arose from the dead. And then they all believed, and then they even wrote epistles, and then they even went to death themselves because they were so convinced. But they grew up with Jesus. They grew up hating Jesus because Jesus always did it good, and they always messed up. And mom always said, why can't you be more like Jesus? So he was really hated. But Joseph not only grew up with his parents angry at him, not only was a mockery to the whole society, do you realize that every one of his kids grew up thinking daddy was a pushover beanhead that let mom cheat on him? And in those days, it wasn't the same as it is today. So he probably lost a lot of respect from his own children. That's what he had to raise his family in. Joseph lived his whole life giving all of his love to a woman that was completely shunned by the society that he lived in. He loved a no-no. He loved someone no one else would love. Joseph, this is the biggie, and I wish every one of you could picture this. Everything he was doing with his entire life to serve God was completely misunderstood and misrepresented by everyone around him. Suppose you gave your entire life to serve God with all that you had. It took everything you had in your life, in your money, in your time. You were giving him everything, and every person in this church thought you were a total jerk the whole time, and you were not accepted by anybody in here. You were completely shunned, and everybody in society thought you were just horrible. You pretty much had to almost live like a hermit because you were serving God with all that you had, and you never get 1 ounce of recognition. Nobody ever comes and says, good job for all you do. I can't believe what you do for God. Man, I love you and appreciate you so much. You never hear that one time in your entire life. Some of you, if you don't hear it twice a day, you quit tomorrow. Not one time as he gave his whole life to God did anybody pump him up or blow smoke up his nose and tell him what a great job he was doing. He lived his whole life sacrificially while the world hated him for it. And you think it cost you to live for God and you can't carve out this much of your time to live for God without it being too much? You think we can't learn something from Joseph's silent life? Once you accept Christ and you realize God gave everything for you, who cares what it costs? Most people had no idea he was on a mission for God. He stayed his course. If you find yourself stopping and starting and stopping and starting, you need to just admit this once and for all. You're in it for the wrong reason. And if you weren't, you wouldn't be stopping and starting. You couldn't. You couldn't. You would be compelled beyond your own heart to continue. I've told you before, and I will say this the rest of my life, because it has become what I have based my life on. And I guarantee you that in some form or fashion, Joseph asked himself these two questions. And I have learned that I have to ask myself these two questions, or I'm telling you, I would have quit the ministry 50 times. If you see yourself stopping and starting, ask yourself these two questions. One, am I doing what God wants me to be doing right now? If you're not, what do you need to do beyond anything else in your life? Get with it. If you are doing what God told you to do and no one else, then go to question number two. And that is this: is he pleased with me in how I'm doing it? Because you can do the right thing that God called you to do, but you can do it all about you, right? You can do it with attitude, anger, disgruntled, unforgiveness, pride, and you can ruin what God called you to do. David did as king. Am I doing what God called me to do? If I am I doing it in such a way that God is pleased with me? If I am, then I really don't care what you say. I love you, but you're not going to sway me. I don't care if you like it. I don't care if no one comes to this church. I don't care if everyone leaves me, because I know that I am secure where God called me, and I will love you enough to let you hate me for it, and I won't be bitter, but I won't turn, and I won't give up. If you answer yes to those two questions, look at me. If you answer yes to those two questions, if you answer no, you know what you've got to do. If you answered yes, I'm doing what God called me to do, and I know he's pleased in how I'm doing it, don't you ever look back again. And don't you ever have regrets, and don't you ever feel guilt, and don't you ever change. And here's the last one. You better not ever quit. I don't care what comes against you. I don't care how hard it gets. I don't care who doesn't like you. I don't care what it costs you. If you know God called you and you know he's pleased with you, you stay the course and you don't back down. How many non-Christians are giving their entire life and everything they have and throwing away their Hollywood careers to make a political statement on what they believe? But you'll back down at the first sign of having to spend a Saturday doing something for God. And this one gets me. I know I'm known for long sermons. Just be quiet. I have not talked to one person who went to see the opening show of Star Wars that complained that it was 2 hours. Not one. As a matter of fact, most of them wish that it was 2.5 or 3 hours, because they're so passionate about Star Wars. But if you go beyond 40 minutes on a sermon, oh my gosh. Let me tell you what, this ought to be the place you don't want to leave if you understand this is God's house and I can worship and draw close to God and hear his word. Who gives a flip if you're the last one at Golden Corral? Yay, they're all gone home and you get the bar all to yourself. But in the meantime, you're learning about your Savior and maybe something that'll change your life and let your kids not get a divorce or die somewhere as a drug dealer. Or maybe spend an eternity with Jesus Christ in New Jerusalem because you didn't care to stay a few extra minutes at church. What does it matter? What if that is how far our sacrificial living goes? We don't have to question, is this the right church? What we got to question is, do I love Jesus? Am I doing what he called me to do? And am I doing it in such a way that it pleases him? Joseph risked his life in front of King Herod because he knew that King Herod wanted Jesus bad. Joseph left his town and his business to go to Egypt to protect his own family. He left everything. He left his carpentry business, the only place he had ever lived. Joseph lost the support of everybody. Joseph died long before he should have, probably. And when he died, no one ever understood what he had been doing his whole life. He died with no one ever appreciating what he did. We have to be willing to be Joseph in that we don't care what the world outside thinks. We don't care what the criticism inside is. And we never stop one more time hoping to be noticed by the people around us. You should never have one pat on your back to keep you going. They're all nice. We should be encouraging one another. That's scriptural. Absolutely. But that's not why you do it. Now, I'm going to finish up with a top 10 list just for the men. Because we are, indeed, talking about the Father of Jesus Christ. So I wouldn't be doing justice to Joseph if I didn't bring out a few points to the men. But what I want you to understand, ladies, a man cannot even come close to resembling the man he needs to be without you encouraging, understanding, and supporting in the same way he needs to support you in your role. And I know it's not politically correct to give gender roles. I could care less. Because that's why the world's falling apart, is because we don't understand how God made us. We don't understand what's important. We don't understand we were designed with a purpose and a role, and that's the beauty of it. I need you, you need me, together we become one. That's awesome. And I don't apologize for that. God's smarter than I am or you are. And if he's got the plan and we know he's real and he exists, then why don't you just shut up and trust him? So, guys, top 10 list on why Joseph was the best manly man to raise Jesus. So all together we could kind of say, because this is ours, okay? Learn from this. Compare your actions and your attitude to what we're about to say. And they're not all about being a father. They're about being a man. Because it sickens me of what previous traditional views of what a man is supposed to be in the Christian religion. And mainly the backwards, bean-headed attitude of Christian men have been what's caused much of the feminist movement. Being the role leader of your home does not mean you suppress people under your thumb and you're a dictator. Jesus was the number one leader and he became the servant of all. And he says, if you want to be the one to rule your house like I'm calling you to be, then you'll be like me and you'll be the servant of all. You will be the one to give everything in your life for their betterment. You'll be their servant as you lead them. They'll be so pleased with how you serve them, they'll follow you anywhere. Not, you do what I say, I'm the man. That creates feminist movements, and I don't blame them. Because I wouldn't live under you either. But you want to learn to be the man that loves and gives everything he has to serve, and all the leading that you ever do is straight from the Bible in love, they will follow you to hell's gate. So, top 10 list. Number one, Joseph humbly responded. Key word there is humbly responded to what seemed like a terrible injustice from his wife with mercy and gentleness. He didn't respond like the testosterone beanhead. Even when he was done wrong, listen to me, guys, look at me. Even when he was done wrong, he had the strength to put them first in love. Doesn't mean that he was turned into a carpet. It means that he was man enough and loved enough that even when he was done wrong, he answered in gentleness and love. Two, he lived his life with the single focus of protecting and providing for his family. And I know we all work now. My wife works, and there's going to be probably to the end of time, we both just about have to work anymore. I know it's difficult, but man, you in the eyes of God are responsible for providing for and protecting your family. Look at me. You are responsible for making sure that your children love God. You are responsible for making sure you come to church, to read scripture, to not date the wrong person, to not act like a jerk, to not disrespect your parents, to not disrespect your teacher, to stop taking up for your kid over the teacher, and maybe take up for your teacher over your kid and make sure they walk the line like they're supposed to. To make your child love and respect sinners and bring them home for dinner, and maybe try to save their soul instead of spitting at them. You know whose responsibility it is primarily? Dads. but you're too busy chasing your life, chasing your wonderful title, chasing your golf game, making sure they play sports good enough, and you're not leading your family. And that's the 50% that stay home. Why don't you start there? Why don't you stay home no matter what it costs you? Why don't you decide this is my goal and my purpose in life, and if I fail at this, there is nothing else, no matter how successful I am, and just keep your butt home and raise your own family. How about that? I'm not passionate about this. 3, he lived in faith no matter the cost to the whole family. And guys, I want you to get this one. So often we think in good faith we're being God's man by doing all we can for God until it takes away from family time. It costs my family a little bit of money or time that we could have had fun, or that we could have played sports, or we could have done this. I want to tell you, the only way that you are the man you need to be to your family and the man you need to be God is when it sacrificially costs you as a family. I used to be torn in half when we had to delay a birthday or not go to an event or miss a vacation or drive a 30-year-old truck and feeling like I did my family wrong. And I realize now, after all these years, absolutely not. God was so smart. Because in sacrificing, in missing, and not giving my family every single thing they ever wanted, in missing a vacation, in delaying a birthday, and not having an anniversary sometimes, because we as a family had to put God first, I showed them they're not the center of the world, and that we as a family unit love God more than we love ourselves. And in loving God, we love each other more. But every time I say, we'll put God second because God would want me to make sure you've got everything you need, you teach that child to be a punk. And you teach that child that God's not bigger than him, and that he's not a servant to the people at church, and he's not a servant to God, and he's not a servant to the sinners, that life's all about getting all that I can, and you need to take care of me because I'm the center. And we as Christians, we think we're doing the right thing by loving our family more. You're not. You need to sacrificially teach the entire family to live for God, not just you. You don't run off and sacrificially serve God while you make sure your children turn into brats. You make them sacrifice with you. If I could teach us as a society anything, as a family, that's number one. We're so worried that we're not good Christians if we don't let our family be totally protected. Man, take them out from under the shelter and make them suffer a little for Christ. Do without while you serve somebody else. And maybe then you've taught your child what they need to know about humility. It takes a real man to do that. Because it goes against everything that nature, I mean that the world says. Number 4, obvious, he never quit. He never walked away. He never stopped on his family. And I don't care what you go through. Do you know how many times Brenda and I both have given each other good, solid justification to not be there anymore? And if I didn't have God's word, I'd have left 10 times, and I know she'd have left 100, and that's the truth. But we trusted God, and we didn't quit. And we have a love that I cannot tell you how awesome it is. Five, he lived in righteousness before his family, not just in public. Why don't you be the person at home that you act like you are here? It doesn't mean you don't fight. Holy moly, I better leave the pulpit. But it means you love. It means you're real. It means they see that you trust God. You pray. You have faith. You believe at home just like you do here. 6, he reached out in sacrificial love to those he did not have any responsibility to help. I don't care what they've done, especially if they've done you wrong. Especially, you keep loving in front of your family. And the children will do what dad does 9 times out of 10 over what mom does. 7, in his own pain, in his own loss, he cared for others first, and he didn't do it in spite. 8, big. He never lashed out. He never acted out. He never demanded justice. He simply walked in meekness. What is meekness? Meekness is not some poor little wimpy punk. Meekness means I have the authority, I have the strength, I could make you suffer. but I love you and I won't, and I'll be your servant even though I don't have to be. Jesus was meek because with a glance of his fiery eyes, you could be turned to cinders and cease to have existed in history. And instead, he died on a cross. That's meekness, not weakness. Men need to learn to be meek. You need to be strong. You need to be the man in the family, and you need to show meekness when you're done wrong, in that I will not take and force what I need to force. I will still love and serve and be humble and be merciful and be graceful and show you how much you mean to me. They don't mind following a man like that. Number 9, the money with which he did not make, and the education with which he did not have, and the short life that he did have, none of these things had anything to do with what kind of a manly man he was. In other words, he didn't have to be the center of attention. He didn't have to be respected by men. He didn't have the most important job. He didn't have to have the best golf swing. His kid didn't have to be number one in all sports. He didn't have to have the best house or the nicest car. The things that mattered to God mattered to him. And he did not connect his manliness with what anyone thought of him. He let it all go. He let everything, everyone in the world would ever think of him as a man, flood in on him and drown him. Not one person on this earth thought Joseph was a good man. But in God's eyes, he was the only man worthy to be the father of Jesus Christ. So why don't you quit thinking about what the world says makes you a man and think about what God says makes you a man. And 10, he considered it nothing to share in the shame and disgrace of the people that he loved. And he stayed in their shame. And he stayed in their disgrace so that in the midst of it, he could be their comfort and their protector, right? How beautiful is that? You got family members that have done you wrong, that sinned horribly, that have turned against Christianity, that have gone into the gutters, and you follow them there. And you love them. And in case you haven't noticed, in order to follow Jesus Christ, you better be ready to take on some shame. Because it's shameful to believe in Jesus Christ anymore. It's shameful to be that bigoted, judgmental, misogynistic, homophobe Christian, which none of that is true. It's just the opposite. But that's what you're seen as. And most people are not willing to take that title anymore because it costs too much. If not willing to walk through shame so you can relate to and love your Savior, then go ahead and step out. You better learn to be willing to walk in shame and share the shame with the one you love the most, or you don't love. All this love, all this righteousness, all this manliness was communicated to you, gentlemen, by a man that never spoke a word in Scripture. If he never spoke a word and that's the life that he lived, I've got a quote for you, gentlemen. Shine it, don't whine it. Shut your mouth and shine by the way that you live as a man. Quit your complaining about why they did you wrong and why you don't deserve this and why you just can't go on, and suck it up and keep going. Because the world will hinge on what you do. You have to decide you will be the pivotal point. You will be the difference maker. You will be the one that changes things in your generation before you. You will be the one everyone comes to when they need wind in their sails, no matter how you feel. Because if you don't do it, who will? Somebody, somewhere has to suck it up, stand up, and shine. And men, guess who was called to do it? So stop your dweeby little whining and get up to the plate and do it. How's that for inspiration? Here's what the Christmas story has taught us so far. And people, we're on a trail that's going to last all the way up till Christmas Eve service. We're on a trail to make you find Jesus in a way you've never seen him. First, understand intellectually, the first week, intellectually, there's no reason not to believe that Jesus is God. Second, understand the first key, once you realize he's real, you can understand he's real like the demons and believe, but does that get you anywhere? If you love him, if you know he gave everything, he says the most important thing you can do, if you love me, you will what, my commandments? Obey my commandments. If you know he's real intellectually, the next step to finally discover Jesus like you never have is to say, whatever the cost, I will obey. And then this third week that we've got, the things that we learned today is Joseph walked in faith, even though he wasn't pumped up and reminded every day to continue. His faith was real, and he never backed down again, even though it cost everything. Understand intellectually he's real. Obey him with your whole life. It sets you free. And follow in faith no matter where it takes you, understanding it's going to take you somewhere dark just to test you. And understand that it's all about living in love and mercy. Not about how holy you can get. That's all part of it. Because if you love God, you obey, you separate yourself so you can be used. But that's step one. You make yourself holy so you can be used, so your thought pattern will be straight. What difference does it make if you act holy if you don't have mercy and grace? And that's where we'll end our Christmas journey today. So the biggest thing to learn from Joseph that I want to ask you today is, how many times have you stopped and started? How many times have you not let your faith take you where it needs to, and you have not stopped? Why don't you set yourself on a path today and say, I'm taking a step today down this fork of the road, and unless God calls me back with the hounds of hell, I will never assume he means for me to quit again. And then when you go down that road, you decide, everyone around me, no matter what they deserve, I will show meekness and love, and I will meet them with grace and mercy instead of judgment. That, those two things alone, would make us change the world. Do you think this crazy dark world doesn't need us to stay on a path without swerving, no matter what, and along the way pick up every broken person and love them whether they deserved it or not? Do you think that wouldn't change our lives? So what do you need to do today? And the reason I don't ask people to come down front, but the reason I ask you to right now decide for real is because you walk out this door and you forget it, but you drive a peg in the ground and you make a stand and you say, this is the new me, and you walk out and Satan's not going to shake you. I get so tired of it just being another little happy sermon that you agree with, but you don't change your life. I'm just as guilty, believe me. Anything I throw at you, I know I'm guilty of. So you just give it to God and decide what you need to do. And gentlemen, especially, the pressure's on you. If every man in here would stand up and just learn the lessons we saw from Joseph today, this church would change. Because the next generation is looking at you. Because your wife or your girlfriend desperately, desperately looks to you for the protection and the comfort and the adoration that you're supposed to be giving and you're not. Stand for prayer.